Now, Herbert reminded us that for some reason or other there's a holiday on Friday. I don't know why they made it the 4th of July. They might have made it the 12th. That would perhaps be more appropriate. Although I don't suppose any of you folks in here understand the 12th of July. That's the anniversary of the Battle of the Boyne, if you know anything about that. If you were to go over to the north of Ireland on the 12th of July, it'll start away at 6 o'clock in the morning and it'll go right on. Last year we were home in Britain and we decided on the 12th of July we were going into Glasgow, and we got in all right. We thought we're never going to get out. Couldn't get across the street for all those bands. However, here it's the 4th of July, and if you've nothing planned for Friday, I can tell you where you would have a very enjoyable day. Down at the Preston Gospel Chapel, which is in the Maxton area down there, there will be a conference in the forenoon and afternoon when John Phillips and myself will be there to give the ministry. And between the two sessions, if you've never seen anything pertaining to Indian hospitality, you would see it there. They'll spread those tables with good Indian chicken. Indian fried chicken, you know? Good. And all sorts of things. There'll be an abundance. And they like to see some visitors. If you've never been down there, you should take a visit down on Friday. Take the children down, because I must say this, they bring their children. And the little ones over there in the front seat. And they'll come out and they'll spend the day. They'll have a happy day. So if you'd like to go down and get a car load, you can follow us down. If you don't know the road, we'll lead you down. You can get there and enjoy the day. I just wish our two brethren would go down and sing on Friday. They'd be glad to see you. I'm sure Thornley's been there before. The last time Thornley was down there, he had a frog or something in his throat that night. It's the New Year time, but he sang nevertheless. Bobby was there that night too, I think, Mrs. Hamill. We had a wonderful time, and every time you go down there, it just lifts you up. It's like a revival. So if you've nothing planned for Friday and you'd like to go down, get down to the Preston Gospel Chapel, and I'm sure you'd enjoy the day with us. Now, for this service, I want to speak to you today regarding what I would call the uplifted Christ. And we're going to read three different places in the Gospel according to John where mention is made of Christ being lifted up. John chapter 3, third chapter of the Gospel according to John, reading at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now let us read over in chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Our third reading is in chapter 12, John chapter 12. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, and we thank thee again for the privilege of being able to read thy word publicly. We thank thee again for the revelation of thy word. Surely it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt impress upon all of us now the words we've been reading, and the words that shall be multiplied thereon, and grant that today some poor struggling soul shall find their way to the Savior. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. I suppose it's a very easy thing to speak to people about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in a few weeks' time, they'll be getting us all stirred up again about Christmas. After you get your vacation passed, they start getting ready for Christmas. If you don't believe me, just read some of the advertising that's already coming in through the mail. I don't know why it is. Willie was talking about the mail deliveries today at the class. I find all the important letters that get lost, but I don't know why they don't lose a lot of that trash that they deliver. I'd rather they would keep it and burn it, but they deliver it to us, and I've got to burn it up outside. And all the important things get lost. See? So they've started already telling us about... See, it's so easy to speak to people about a little baby that was born in Bethlehem, and they love all this thing. But it is not so easy to get people interested when you begin to speak about the cross and its implication. In fact, not only does it seem repulsive to the unsaved, but if you preach about the cross even to people who have some kind of religious profession, they don't like that. You talk to them for hours about programs and ideas and so on, and that's fine, but the moment you introduce the message of the cross, that's different. I go a little bit further. Introduce the meaning of the cross even to those who are good Christians, who know the Lord, and show them what it means, such as when the apostle said, I am crucified with Christ. They're not prepared to sit down and come to grips with what that means. So I remind you again what I said last week regarding the cross. To some people, it's looked upon as being foolishness. To others, it's a stumbling block. It's just old-fashioned preaching to others. They want something new. Don't talk to us about the cross. But I have read to you three passages from the Gospel according to John. And in each passage, references made to the crosswork of Christ with this expression, lifted up. The first time I read to you from John chapter 3, and I think the majority here this morning will be familiar with that particular portion of the Word of God. It was on that occasion when the Lord was having that dialogue with the ruler of the Jews called Nicodemus. Now remember, Nicodemus was a very religious man. In fact, Nicodemus to me seemed to be a man who was interested in eternal matters. He was prepared to do what others would not do. He was prepared to put his whole reputation on the line. And to come along and meet and have that dialogue with that despised carpenter who came down from Nazareth. Those who sat on the council with Nicodemus would laugh at him, laugh him to scorn, if they found out that he had been along having an interview with this traveling preacher that had come from the north. In fact, the time came when one day he seemed to rise to the occasion, perhaps timidly, but he did rise in the council and speak his little piece. He says, do we, by our law, do we condemn a man without giving him a fair hearing? That didn't seem to be very forceful, but nevertheless he got to his feet and said his little piece. And they scoffed at him that day, snarled at him. Are you also one of his disciples? No? But then there came the day when he showed his true colors. He put the flag right to the top of the mast. When even the so-called disciples had all forsaken him and fled, Nicodemus came with another man called Joseph of Arimathea, and the two of them went to the chief ruler that day and begged the body, and they took it down from the cross, wrapped it up in the linen bandages, the linen cloths, with the spices, and they laid that body in Joseph's tomb. But this time in John chapter 3, he's having this dialogue with the Lord, and he's interested, he wants to know certain things, and it seems he can't take in the truth. Now that's an amazing thing. You've come across them, I've come across them, and perhaps there may be someone in the gathering this morning. And you may be highly intelligent with regards to certain matters. You may be well schooled in certain sciences. You may understand a lot of things that the preacher doesn't know anything about. You may be away beyond others in your knowledge of certain matters, and yet be just blank and be ignorant of spiritual truths. Nicodemus, a ruler amongst the Jews, a teacher amongst the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Yet when the Lord spoke to him about the matter of the new birth, he says, I just don't understand. How can these things be? And you know what the Lord had to do with him? In effect, he would have to say, now Nicodemus, I'll have to illustrate it to you. You know, that's what you do with children. When you went to school, at least when I went to school, in every classroom there was a great big blackboard, and some classrooms there were two blackboards, one fixed on the wall and the other on the wheels that could be turned around and used at any angle. But every teacher had the blackboard and the chalk and a nice long cane, you know. That cane was used often for more than pointing to the blackboard, but they had their cane. And they used to write things and illustrate things on the blackboard. And you do it with children in the Sunday school. You may use the blackboard, you may use the flannel graphs and object lessons. What do you do? To illustrate things to the children. But my, the idea of having to illustrate something like this to a leader, to a teacher amongst the Jews. Don't you think it was lowering the standard a little? But the Lord knew how to get the message over. Nicodemus, he said, now here's the illustration. Here's something that you know and something that I know, he would say. Now look, if you've read the history of your nation, then you must be conversant with that. Do you remember when they were passing through the wilderness
There came the day when they murmured against God and against Moses. And God allowed those fiery serpents to come in and bite them. Now why didn't the serpents bite them before that? The serpents would be there all the time. But you see, they were God's people and God had been protecting them. But there came the time when in their heart they rebelled against God and they rebelled against Moses and they were speaking against them. God says, all right. He takes away his protection. And the fiery serpents came in and bit them. And everyone that was bitten by the serpent was dying. No, they didn't just drop with heart failure, you know. Take a long while for the poison to work its way through and then they die. And the moment this began to happen, he reminds Nicodemus, look, it was then they repented. When they saw the result of their sin, they said, we have sinned against God, we've sinned against you. You know, here's an interesting thing. I've read it a few times and I was refreshing my own soul with it again this week. They came and they asked Moses to pray for them. Have you ever been guilty, and I'm using that word, and I'm using it in the right way, have you ever been guilty of asking people to pray for you and telling them what you want them to pray? Have you? They said, Moses, we've said we want you to pray for us, and here is what we want you to pray. Now, why did they go and pray for themselves? They said, we want you to pray that God will take away the serpents. Now, that was a very, very selfish thing to ask. Take away the serpents. Suppose God had answered that prayer. Suppose Moses had agreed to do it. Suppose Moses did what they asked him to do, and he prayed to God to take away the serpents. And suppose God had listened to Moses and answered the prayer, what would have happened? All those who were bitten by the serpent would have died. That wasn't the right thing to pray. And I'm glad that God didn't answer it that way. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, God didn't take away the serpent. He says, Moses, I want you to make a serpent. And he made a serpent of brass. He put it up on the pole. And everyone who was bitten by the serpent, when they looked, they lived. It counteracted the bite. The sting of the serpent was gone. They lived. They had life. Instead of death. Didn't God know how to deal with the situation without them trying to tell God how it was to be done? You see, the difficulty, my friend, is that we want God to do it our way. Instead of accepting God's way. God knows how to do it better than we know. If it just said, we've sinned, or you pray to God with us, that God will give us the answer. God did. Now here the Lord is using this illustration. He says, now look. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What an illustration to give to an intelligent man like Nicodemus. The first thing he sees here is a whole crowd of dying people. There's one thing a dying person needs, it's life. They were telling us that just the other day there. They were having this great blood bank crusade, you know, and they were telling you, come and give the gift of life. The gift of life. I remember the time they came personally and asked me, as working under strange circumstances at the time, could hardly get a breath of fresh air, the conditions under which we were working, and they came round and said, we're having the
the Bloodmobile here. I wonder if you'd like to sign up to give us a pint of blood. I said, where am I going to get it? They said, no, you don't understand. We want you to give it. I said, I know what you want, but where am I going to get it in order to give it to you? Oh, they said, you just come up to the first aid room, she said, and they just put the needle in, and I said, then what are they going to draw out? She said, they'll just take a pint of blood. I said, what am I going to do after that? Collapse? She looked at me, said, ma'am, let me tell you something is, when I go home at night, I said, it takes me 2 hours before I can fill my lungs with fresh air. I've got to go through deep breathing exercises to be able to get my lungs to work again, working under these conditions. I wouldn't like to try and describe them to you now, but you see, they want people to give blood. Oh, I was all for it. For those that were able, under the condition, to give it. See? And they're saying now, come on, give the gift of life. That's what a dying person needs, life. But watch this. If that person was dying in the wilderness, they only got life if they looked. It was a look of faith. But suppose a man was blind. Could a blind man look? Couldn't see anything. Ah, but when I come to John chapter 3, I'm lifted above that idea. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here were a dying people, the Israelites, bitten by the sting of the serpent. But today we have a world of dying sinners. Not only sinners dying in the sins, but glorying in the sins. Making a parade of it and telling the world that they're sinners. Telling the world that they love their sins. Rolling it under the tongue like a sweet morsel. Parading it on the streets. And God's judgment shall fall upon them if they die in their sins of dying. The unfortunate thing is they don't know it. Dying world, dying sinners. But here was the divine provision. Moses makes that brazen serpent something to represent the thing that has stung them. Put it up there on the pole, lift it up, right in the center of the camp where everybody will be able to look and see it. Abbot says the Lord, just as Moses put that serpent up in the midst of the camp, even so must the Son of Man be lifted. What? The Son of Man? The Son of Man, the one who was coming in power and in glory, why should he be lifted up? Because he must go through the way of suffering before he enters into his glory. And for the same reason as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. But let me say this. If there was a blind man had been bitten by the serpent, he couldn't look. Finish. And blinded sinners today need to look to Christ, but thank God, he tells us in this same gospel, he is the light of the world. The light, according to chapter 1, shone into the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. When you come to chapter 8, he claims he is the light of the world. He is the light. Not only are we called upon to look to Christ, he gives us the sight to look. Gives us the power to look. And they that look, they live. But these dying Israelites, if they looked, they were healed, but they had still to die. They had still to die. For all they got was life. For this world. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, is able to give eternal life. And they'll never die.
and spend eternity with Him, the lifted Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Friend, apart from the uplifted Christ, there's no life, there's no salvation. But when we come to John chapter 8, it's not a matter of using it as an illustration. He uses the thought of him being lifted up as an accusation. He's laying the accusation right at the feet of the people who were standing around him, as it were. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. That is, I am he. But there they were standing around him, and now he's indicating the very people who would be responsible for placing him on the cross. You know, some time ago, there was letters appearing in some of the daily papers, and some religious leaders were saying that it's all wrong. It's all wrong for preachers to blame the Jews for crucifying Christ. Is it all wrong? Well, if it's all wrong, then the Bible's all wrong. For the Word of God tells us they were guilty of it. It was laid before them. Ye crucified the Lord of life and glory. They rejected him. They said, let him be crucified. We have no king but Caesar. Of course, they were guilty of the nation. And the Lord that day, he looked on them and he says, now look, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. Now, when you think of him being lifted up on the cross, you cannot divorce that particular act from what follows it. That is his burial and his resurrection. For in thinking through the whole thing regarding the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, you must keep it joined together, death, burial, and resurrection. These are the plain facts of the gospel message. Now, when they lifted him up on the cross, did they know then who he was? Was it proved to them? Well, may I suggest to you that Pilate let them know. Pilate wrote the accusation supposed to be that was put over his cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they read it. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. It was written in Latin. So no matter what culture they had been raised in, whether they were religious Jews or cultured Greeks or the powerful Romans, they could read it in the language. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They objected to it, but Pilate says, no, that what I've written, is down in the record. Pilate knew, and he let them know. But what about that Roman soldier who was standing at the cross in charge of the whole affair? When he saw what happened, he says, truly, that was a righteous man, truly the Son of God. He confessed who he was. When he heard what he said, and when he saw what happened with the darkness and the earthquake, etc., etc., truly, he said, a righteous man, truly the Son of God. He knew. What about the man that was crucified with him? He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He confessed it there. Let's go a little further. What about his resurrection? The first day of the week when they went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, he's not here, he is risen. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection out from amongst the dead. He was proved to be who he claimed to be. Then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there was the advent of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit could not be given until Christ was glorified. He's no longer in the tomb. He's gone back to the glory. He's been glorified. He's prayed the Father. The Father answers the prayer and the Spirit is sent. The day of Pentecost, there was that power that came with the person of the Holy Spirit. And when Peter preached that powerful address, why? 3,000 of them confessed their allegiance to the man that the nation had rejected. Yes. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He. You remember the different ways in which they tried to put Him to death. When He was preaching in His hometown of Nazareth, they didn't like His preaching there. They tried to push Him over the brow of the hill. Get rid of Him. One day He was down in the temple area, and they took stones with them. They were going to stone Him to death. He moved out of their midst. They couldn't stone Him to death. They couldn't push Him over the brow of the hill. But they put Him on a cross. You see, He said He would be lifted up. It was a prophetic utterance. He would be lifted up. Lifted up was He to die. We often sing that, don't we? It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It was the only way He could die. According to what the Scriptures had taught. According to what He Himself had said. He would be lifted up. Not only lifted up on the cross to die. But I'm going to suggest to you it goes a little further. After being lifted up on the cross and passing through the article of death. When He went out that day to the Mount of Olives and had His own gathered around Him, then He's taken up, and He mounted up from the Mount of Olives in power and in glory, and in that glory cloud, He goes into the very presence of God Himself, the Father, and takes His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, exalted to the place of glory, lifted up. Yes, He's been lifted up. And many a time He's been lifted up with the message of the gospel that men and women should hear concerning Him. But now, let's come for a moment or two to the final place where we read of Him being lifted up. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all," I know it says all men, but that word men there is not the masculine word. It's the word for mankind. He'll draw all unto Him. Here's a declaration that He Himself made, and it's concerning the crucifixion and His resurrection. A dead man wouldn't draw anybody. You wouldn't be drawn to follow a dead person. What could a corpse do for you? You're drawn to become the follower of a living person. He's going to draw all. That's an amazing thing. While He was engaged in His public ministry, He drew quite a crowd around Him. Some went, of course, through curiosity, just to see what was going on. Some went because of covetousness. They wanted the loaves and the fish and so on. But nevertheless, there were a huge crowd, 5,000 men besides women and children, gathered around Him one day. And then He started to speak about the cross. And the moment He started to tell them about the cross and how He would be despised and rejected and crucified, many of them were offended and went back and walked no more with Him. And it came down to the 12 and He said, "Will ye also go away?" One of them says, "To whom can we go?" But the day came when one of the 12 turned against Him and took sides with His enemies. That was Judas. He betrayed the Lord. And then Peter, who was so bold and saying, "Well, if they all forsake the Lord, I'll not. I'll stand by you to the bitter end." Well, you know what happened with poor Peter. He did his best, but his best wasn't good enough. He couldn't stand up against that young maid when she asked him there. And she said, "You're one of His disciples?" He says, "No." Remember, he denied His Lord, and then denied Him with oaths, curses, and went out. wept bitterly. It seems to me that the others had forsaken him and fled. At the cross, there seems to be only one of them there. That was John. John was still standing at the cross when the Lord died. But even John couldn't enter into what the Lord was passing through. How often we sing about it. It was alone the Savior died. Alone. It was on the cross that he gave that great orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me and from the words of my roaring? He was left alone. And alone he went down into death's dark domain and took hold, as it were, of the strong man and destroyed him in his good. Alone he was able to overcome Satan. Alone he was able to go down and destroy Satan and then deliver them who through fear of death were all the lifetime subject to bondage alone. After being in the place where he had 5,000 men besides women and children following after him, when he came to the cross, he's left alone to carry through that one. But that's past. He's been uplifted, and he's been raised up out from amongst the dead, and he's been lifted up to the highest place in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is given. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls gave their allegiance to him. From then on until now, he's been drawing men and women to himself. He's been drawing them. He'll draw all men, that is, he'll draw them without distinction for salvation. Salvation is not confined now within the boundary lines of a nation, not just Jews. He'll draw all without distinction. Jews or Gentiles are drawn to him, welded together into one body called the church. Whether they were the cultured Greeks, or the powerful Romans, or the barbarians, he's been drawing them. The Holy Spirit has been in this world. Men and women have listened to the message of the uplifted Christ. And when you hear the message of the uplifted Christ, you're either drawn to him for salvation, or you turn against him saying, I won't have this man to reign over me. I'll not bow to him. That he's been drawing them. And all that the Father giveth to him shall come to him. And he says, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. He'll draw them all without distinction for salvation. He has drawn some rich people, you know, in high places. Not many, but some. He's been drawing poor people, the despised of the earth, irrespective of the color of their skin. Salvation is not confined to one ethnic group. He can save white men, black men, red men. In fact, if you go down with us on Friday, you'll see them all shades down there. See them as white as I am. And you'll see some of them just as black as boot black. All shades in between. Saved of the Lord. That's how God sees them. He makes no distinction when it comes to that. He'll draw them all without distinction. Older folks can get saved and young folks can get saved. He doesn't set an age limit. He doesn't say you must get saved before you're that age, and if you go over that boundary line it's too late. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say you must wait till you're that age. I was saved when I was 10 and a half years of age. Now, I know some that were saved earlier than that in life. And I know some of you here would like to think that you could have been saved and should have been saved earlier in life, and you weren't. My friend, he draws them all without distinction of age, without distinction of your ethnic group, without distinction of your nationality. The Lord Jesus Christ uplifted as the Savior of sinners.
has been drawing on, but ah, listen. Let us put a solemn touch on this. He'll draw all unto him. If people are not drawn in time for salvation, they will be compelled, drawn in eternity for condemnation. John, the same writer in writing the last book of the Bible, says that he saw in his vision that great white throne set up. And the one who will sit on that great white throne as the judge will be the one who was uplifted high on Calvary. And before that throne, he said he saw them there, the small and the great. And the graves were opened. The graves gave up the dead that were in them. The sea gave up its dead. They're standing there drawn, irresistibly drawn. There's no get out. There's no way of escaping it. If you haven't been drawn to Christ in time for salvation, you will be drawn then for condemnation. To stand before the man that died on Calvary's cross, there crowned with glory and honor, he'll be the judge that day in all his authority. Men and women will be there to hear the verdict. For all whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Alas, did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away, was there by faith